We have a special speaker here tonight that I've been excited about ever since we were able to confirm that she was coming. Our speaker tonight is a lady who has spent a lot of her life in the corporate world as a follower of Jesus. Her name is Jane Cresswell, and she worked for IBM for around 20 years in product development and in management. And then she started a coaching association through IBM that she was the founder of that now consists of over 500 coaches, organizational coaches in 26 countries. She later left IBM and started her own business as an entrepreneur and now leads a coaching business for coaching executives, which means that she and her employees talk to high-ranking executives every day, coaching them in how to lead their companies well. Her clients consist of everything from Oracle to Cisco Systems to Blue Cross Blue Shield, and even I found out she's staying at the Hyatt Hotels. So she has been a great ambassador for Christ in the marketplace for many years. She's authored a couple books on coaching. She has been a coach for many years at this point, but she also is the mother of two young men and who are now in their post-college careers and lives, and the wife to a professor at Purdue. And so she said college students are her tribe. So will you give a great big warm welcome to Miss Jane Cresswell?
This is just in case I get all choked up. Thank you so much for the testimony that happened earlier. Yeah, I felt like that was our worship service, and I was ready to go home. And then I went, oh, well, it's my turn to speak. Okay. Thank you so much for inviting me to be here this evening. I just want to tell you my story. When I hear somebody introduce me, like Pete just did, I just go, wow, who is that? but I want to give you a more, maybe a more personal look at my journey a little bit, and hopefully you'll find yourself in there. So I actually, as far back as I can remember, I think back and I cannot remember a day that I didn't know that Jesus loved me. Just can't do it. That was the home environment that I grew up in, and I realize now, as an adult, that was a really privileged upbringing. As a teenager, I don't think I thought that, but it was. And my grandparents actually planted the church that I grew up in. They and about four other couples started that little church in their homes, and it grew to be bigger. And so my whole, not only my faith development was associated with this one church, but my whole social structure, the church actually was, the property was purchased right down the street from my house, because that's where, you know, we lived. And so that was everything for us. Now, I grew up, one of my first acts of faith, it's interesting that you guys are going to have a baptism later this week, because my first act of faith that I can remember was as an eight-year-old, I decided that I wanted to follow Jesus. And that even though I had never, ever put my head under the water before in my whole life, that I was going to do it. So I remember going to the church that we went to, had a baptismal pool in it. And so I'm walking up the steps, and I got my cute little eight-year-old robe on, you know, and I've got my hands crossed like I'm supposed to. And I very vividly remember going, Jesus, I'm coming to see you because I'm not going to live through this. And so that was the first act of faith. And then I was recruited by my fourth grade Sunday school teacher to be a member of Bible drill team. And in Bible drill, you learn all the books of the Bible and you get to where you can, you know, get to them really fast and see who can get there the fastest, and you memorize long passages of scripture, and I just loved it. And I was the Bible drill champion for my church, yes. And I even went to the county competition, and I came in second in the county competition, which means I get to go to the state competition. So, you know, are you getting the picture of my growing up? My grandparents started the church. It's right down the street from my house. I'm Bible drill champion. Oh, yeah, and I survived being baptized. And there was one other thing, and that was we had this thing in our church where the girls in the church could learn about missions. And to just make it fun, we could earn badges. And it was kind of like, I tell people, it's like Girl Scouts for missions, you know. And I earned every badge, if there was a badge to be had. Now, mostly I earned those badges by reading the biographies of missionaries who were the first missionary to a country, that type of thing. I just love to read. But then sometimes we had to go to the nursing home and sing, and sometimes we had to do this and that. And, you know, so, but I got every badge, and I had my little banner thing with the badges all over them. Okay, I think you get the picture of what my growing up years were like. And then I went to college. And I love to speak to college students because my life was changed forever through a particular college experience that I had. So I was still kind of in this getting the badges mode, metaphorically. I just kind of thought, this is what you do to please God. There are things that you do, you find out what the list is, and you check them off, and you just keep doing them. That was my immature understanding of what following Jesus was all about. And that just kind of continued on into my college experience. And so when I went to college, there were things like being elected as a leader. I know you had elections tonight. Yeah, I did that too. I was a part of my campus ministry, and I was one of the, I was in a global leadership role. I was in a small group leadership role. I was collecting all of those things too. And then there was an experience that came along that I wasn't quite so sure if I wanted to do, and it was summer missions. And I thought, well, you know, that's on the list. I'd be too embarrassed, really, to not, you know, how can I show my face, you know, back in college ministry in the fall of my junior year? We called it junior. We didn't call it third year, okay? So equivalent of third year, you know. I didn't want to go back to school and start my third year not having done summer missions. And so, okay, I got the application form and I filled it out. And I said, I'd like to go to Yellowstone National Park or maybe Lake Tahoe or, you know, actually anywhere except for the state of Alabama, because I grew up in Alabama. So I thought, if I could just get on an airplane and go somewhere outside of Alabama, that would be a really cool summer missions experience. Now that I spend as much time on airplanes as I do, I don't know what I was thinking. But at the time, that was the big dream, was to be able to fly somewhere and do summer missions. And then I got my assignment. And I was assigned to the potato fields of North Alabama. I didn't even get to leave the state. And I just thought, no way, somebody has made a mistake. I'm just, you know, no, I don't, you know, and I was too embarrassed to say that I had applied and they assigned me and then I chickened out or that I backed out or whatever. So I just said, okay, I'm getting the check mark. And so I arrive and I find out that our job is to teach Vacation Bible School to migrant children on the sides of these potato fields while their parents are coming behind the harvester and picking up the potatoes that the harvester can't quite grab, but are still good to go to market. And so it's really back-breaking work. They're pulling these really heavy bags behind them, putting in the potatoes that they're picking up. And their kids are just running rampant all over the sides of these potato fields. And so we would drive down the side of the potato field. And on some of the farms, we went to about probably 25 farms over the course of that summer, only staying 2 or 3 days at a time, and then we'd move on to another farm. And on some of the farms, we would drive down the side of the field, and the kids would see us coming, they'd recognize the car, and they would go and get some potato baskets and turn them upside down. Those were going to be our craft tables. And they would be all seated and quiet and ready to go. And we had a flannel board for a Bible study, and we had an Art of Heart for music, and we were set. On some of the other farms, though, same deal. The parents are picking up the potatoes in the field, and the kids are running all over the place, and we'd come down the road, and then the kids just start running under the porch and into the woods and behind the junk cars. By the time we got the car parked, there are no kids in sight. And so we're going, what's up with that? And so we go to the parents and say, we're here to teach Vacation Bible School, and they would say, we don't speak English. So my partner would say it in Spanish, and they'd say, we don't have any kids. And I'd be going, yeah, you do. I just saw them go under the porch. And so I just thought, okay, we are free babysitting. You know, they're always going to be in plain view. We are not going to harm those children. Why would they not let us be with their kids? Well, while all this was going on, my supervisor came to me maybe after a couple of weeks and said, you know, we've never seen anybody quite like you before. And that would not be the last time that happened either. People say that all the time. You're a piece of work. So he said, you really take to this. You're good at it. You know, the kids love you. The parents are, you know, warming up to you guys. I really think you ought to pray about maybe God is calling you to be a missionary. And I'm thinking, no. I don't like dirt. I don't like dirt. I don't want to do this for a living, you know. And so, you know, there's some people on this earth, and I hope you have a privilege to meet a bunch of them, who are so in tune with God that when they speak, you just know you have to listen. And that's the way this man was. I knew there was something really genuine about him, and so I said, yes, I will. I will pray about if God is calling me to be a missionary. And I was 19 that summer. I can tell you that for the very first time in my life, I actually had conversations with God where nobody could hear me pray. It wasn't about, I'd prayed in public many times. I mean, you know who my grandparents were. You know, I could do that. But this was a real conversation with God. And I started reading my Bible every day, and nobody knew it. There was nobody to check up on me. There was nobody, no small group, no accountability group, no nothing. It was just me, my Bible, and conversations with God. And it was an absolutely amazing experience. I believe that was when I fell in love with Jesus. And I noticed that if you pray, if you read your Bible, God speaks to you. Scared the living daylights out of me. That God would care so much about me and speak to me and inform me about what was going on around me. But I just started going, you know, God, what's up with these migrant parents that won't let us do anything with their children? And this was a daily conversation. And so I believe that summer God revealed the answer to me. And I started really, my senses were heightened, And I started really noticing what was going on everywhere, not just in those potato fields, but in all of the conversations that the farmers were having with the migrants. And I believe God showed me that the real missionaries that summer were not really us. The real missionaries were the farmers. Well, either they were or they weren't, because those farmers where the migrants would let us be with their children, guess what? They were the ones who treated their migrants fairly, who paid them for overtime, who gave them good housing, who helped them get health care for their children if they were sick, who treated them like they had a brain. And conversely, on the farms where the migrants wouldn't let us have anything to do with their children, well, those farmers were the ones that cheated their workers out of overtime, that made them literally live in refrigerator boxes for housing. Families would tape two refrigerator boxes together, and that was their house for the summer. And they would treat them like, you know, not even talk to them, talk about them right in front of their face as if they didn't have a brain, as if they weren't even human. And those were the same migrants that wouldn't let us do anything with their children. And then I got it. And I really don't think it was me at 19 that got it. I really think it was God saying, Jane, look. Look at what's happening. The way an employer treats their employees makes them receptive to the gospel. Or not. And so the summer continued, and I was trying to figure out, okay, well, what does the farmer do? What do these farmers do? I want to learn from them. The ones that, you know, I started calling them the good farmers and the bad farmers. And so I wanted to learn from the good farmers. So what are the good farmers doing? And there was one particular farmer who, in my estimation, was doing the absolute best job of being a missionary to the migrants. And so I wanted to learn more from him. So I asked my supervisor, I'd like to meet that farmer. Could you arrange that I could go to his house and maybe interview him or something? He's doing something really special. And so I'd like to know. And so he said, well, as a matter of fact, you're singing in his church this Sunday. Well, that was the other part I didn't tell you about. We actually had to sing in every little podunk church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and some revival services and Wednesday nights. And so we were scheduled to sing in that farmer's church. And so he introduced me, and I didn't have a whole lot of spare time, but I spent the spare time that I had at his house interviewing him and his wife to figure out what were their employment practices and what was making it where these migrants would allow us to come and be with their children. Well, the summer ended. And at the end of the summer, my supervisor called me to have a conversation. And so he said, Jane, have you prayed about what I asked you to pray about? You know, are you going to be a missionary, a full-time missionary? And I said, you know what, Brother Ed, I actually have. And yes, I believe that God has called me to be a missionary for the rest of my life. That calling is just as real for me today as it was when I was 19. And he said, great, if you're going to be a missionary, let me tell you what you do. You just graduate. Then you go to seminary. And then you go, and I'm going, well, I have all the badges. I know the missionary path. I have every single one of them. So you don't really have to tell me how to do this, you know, kind of thing. And he goes, so would you like to be a home missionary? Would you like to be a farm missionary? And I said, well, you know, time out. Let me tell you what I think God has called me to do. He said, great. So I said, you know that farmer that I spent all that time at his house interviewing him and his wife? I've been studying his employment practices. And who thinks it's their job in a corporate in the corporate world, in a large corporation, who thinks it's their job to do that, create an environment where people want to know who your God is. That's what God's called me to do. Because there are farmers that kind of get this and they do this, but I don't know if there's anybody in corporations who think that that's what their full-time calling is to create an environment where people are valued and people are treated like they have a life purpose and that they are put on this earth to do something that their Creator intended for them to do. Who does that? That's what I'm called to do. And he got really sad looking. He looked at me and he said, "You can't be that. There's no seminary that'll teach you how to do that. In fact, there's no missions organization that will pay your salary to do that." And so he goes, "You know, if God has called you to be a missionary, then pick something else." You know, and I'm going, wait a minute, I read all those biographies of all those missionaries, the first one to Burma, the first one to China, the first one to this. They didn't have seminary degrees. And, you know, when God calls you to do something, you don't pick something else. You just say, "Okay, here I am, Lord. I'm Isaiah. I'm Isaiah. It's me. Here I am. Send me." And so he just said, "You know, this was another one of those piece of work things, you know. Okay, fine, you know." So I left that summer, and I actually continued on the search. I talked to my campus minister when I got back to school. I talked to multiple campus ministers. I talked to a lot of different people. They never heard of somebody being a missionary to the corporate world. Now, my youngest son is older than every one of you in this room. So this has been a little while ago. You know, this has been years ago. And hopefully lots has changed since then. But then there was nobody around to help. And so I just said, "Okay, fine. So it's just going to be me and you, God. We can do this in our prayer life. And you're going to guide me, and it's going to be the Holy Spirit." So I went back to school, and I had been studying mathematics with a minor in computer science. There was no such thing as a major in computer science when I was in school. And I decided that to be a missionary, the kind that I had been studying that summer, meant I needed to be the boss. And so I needed to have a minor in business as well. And that's all I could fit in the remaining 2 years that I was going to be there. So I also minored in business. And I also declared that, in my understanding of what God was saying to me, was that I needed to go and be the biggest boss in the biggest company that I could be so that I could have the greatest impact for the Lord. And I just got it in my head that if you placed all these corporate people into one virtual country, it would be the largest unreached country for Christ. And that was the country I was going to go be a missionary to. I wouldn't even interview for anything for a company that wasn't in the Fortune 500, which really drove my mother crazy. She said, "Just get a job," you know, kind of thing. And I was like, "No, that's not the plan. I'm supposed to be a boss in a really big company." So when IBM came to campus, I went, "There you go. There's where I'll interview with IBM." And that was the first and only company that I interviewed for. I started my career right out of college as a programmer for the space shuttle. And I thought, okay, I am now at IBM, and this is a really big company. So now my job is, what does it mean to be a missionary? I don't know. We're going to have to figure this out. Turns out I wasn't a very good programmer. So within my first 6 month appraisal, my boss says something like this. It's kind of a paraphrase, but she said, "Jane, you cost us more to fix what you break than you would to just sit in your office and do nothing." And so until we figure out what to do with you, you're going to sit in your office and do nothing. So, now, here was my response. I really literally said this. I know what the problem is. I'm supposed to be a boss. Have you ever met anyone as loony as this? Anyway, talk about crazy for Jesus. But that was the plan. The plan was I'm supposed to be a boss, and I'm not a boss, so that must be what the problem is. Anyway. So I said, could please just assign me to a team. I can't just sit in my office and do nothing. Please just put me on a team. And with that team, I started looking at what we were doing and how we were meeting our deadlines and what the challenges were. And I was actually coaching my peers, and I didn't even know what coaching was. I didn't have any coach training or anything. But I was doing all of that. And then she said, about a year after that, we need your office for a better programmer. So we're going to put you in this horrible office over here. And so you're going to be in a totally different team. And so she put me on another team, and I started doing the same thing with that team. And the way that the IBM Corporation figured out that I had something to offer to the company was to notice that both of those two teams had nothing else in common but the fact that they had both been in a bad situation and turned around, and I was the only team member in common. And that was the beginning, actually, of my management career. So at that turned into team leadership roles and management roles, middle management, senior management. At its height, I was leading a team of software developers who were located worldwide. We were bringing in about $200 million of revenue to the IBM Corporation annually. And so it was a kind of a rocky start, you know, of my career, but with this one vision that was, God, I'm going to go be a missionary to the corporate world. And that still informs me today. I hope that seated in front of me today are a lot more missionaries to the corporate world. In fact, that's why I'm here, is to recruit more. Because, you see, our largest unreached country for Christ needs a whole lot of us bringing salt and light to a very, very dark place. So we can either say that corporations are so dark we don't want to have anything to do with them, or we can say, I'll bring my light. I'll be the one that comes and operates in a very different way inside the walls of these companies that are worldwide, that do a variety of different things. So I want to give you some tips for how to be a missionary to the corporate world, just in case there are some people here who might be interested in doing that. Oh, and by the way, I have to tell you one more thing about that summer. Remember that farmer that I told you that I studied? I spent time at his house and interviewed him and his wife. His name was Charles Cresswell. When I was in college, my name was not Cresswell. I ended up marrying his youngest son. Yep. And sometimes when I'm with audiences like you, I put myself back in that summer. I can see the potato fields. I can see the migrants. I can smell the rotten potatoes. In fact, I'm the only person I know who is reminded of her calling by the smell of a rotten potato. But, you know, I put myself back there, and Tom was not there. My husband was not there that summer. In fact, I didn't even know him and his parents. I just knew his parents. But it turns out we went to the same university. And so when I went back to school after that summer was over, I told my boyfriend, who I thought was a pretty serious boyfriend, all of that stuff about, you know, I'm a missionary, going to be a missionary in the corporate world. I'm only going to interview with Fortune 500 companies. The plan is to be the biggest boss, blah, 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 you know, all that kind of stuff. He's just shaking his head, you know, going, you are crazy, and dropped me immediately. And then because of the time that I had spent at the Cresswell's house, which I didn't know was my future in-law's house, they said, hey, you know, that cute little, you know, summer missionary who's here this summer, you got to ask her out, you know, so. Anyway, so that's kind of how that happens. And sometimes I forget to tell you that part because he wasn't there, you know. But we joke in our family that I fell in love with my father-in-law first. Which is, ladies, not a bad idea. You know, you can learn a lot about your future family that way. Well, let me give you some tips. Let me give you some tips about how to be a missionary to the corporate world. And these tips I actually learned as a little girl collecting all those badges. So when I would read about missionaries who was the first missionary to Burma or the first missionary to China or wherever, one of the first things I did was learn the language of the company, of the country that they were going to be a missionary to. And so that's likely what you're doing now. You're learning the language of the industry that you're going to serve in. Learn it well. Become proficient, fluent. Be able to speak it, to write it, to be the advocate for that industry. If we don't learn the language of our mission field, we'll never be able to do the next step, and that is to start developing relationships with our coworkers so that we can begin to win their respect. And so how can you do that if you don't know the language? That relationships part is really important because sometimes we want to just cuddle in our Christian groups. We want to, because that is so comforting, we enjoy just the immediate bond that we have in Christ with brothers and sisters. And that is so comfortable. Sometimes we don't give any time for developing friendships and relationships with coworkers, with people who we're wanting to be reaching out to, that we want to be salt and light to. They're not going to ever ask us who our God is. Tell me about your God if they don't even know us. We have to have relationships with them and be friends. Another thing, we have to be really, some of those early missionaries, like in the late 1800s, early 1900s, knew for sure that before they would ever be able to share Christ in those countries, they would have to have a positive impact on the economy of those countries. You're going to have a positive impact on the economy of the company that you work in if you think that somebody's going to want to know who your God is. So you're going to have to be really competent. You're going to have to work twice as hard as they do. You're going to have to be in the office maybe more than they even are. Win their respect. As they see that you are a leader and you are a thought provoker and you're the one who's helping figure out how to get into that niche of the market where the company never has been before, when we do those kinds of things and we have that type of a competency, high level of competency impact on the organizations that we work in, then is when people start to go, wow, how did you make that decision? What is informing your values and beliefs? What is it that you what playbook are you using? Because I didn't learn that in college. And that's when we get an opportunity to talk about how Scripture turns everything topsy-turvy. Some say that it works this way, but I tell you that it works that way. We get a lot of those kinds of opportunities to make decisions like that in the workplace and to get those questions to come and to have people wanting to know who our God is. And then, as Peter tells us, then we take every opportunity to share the hope that we have and where it comes from. So we have to be ready. So that would be the last step. Be ready to share where, you know, how your decisions are informed, what it is that you believe, what your value set is, how it is very different than theirs. And in fact, get to know that your coworkers, your office mate, the person that's right down the hall, your boss, and figure out a customized way that one day when the Holy Spirit prompts, you're going to be able to share your faith with them in a way that will touch them individually because you know them so well. This is what I do for a living. I'm a missionary to the corporate world. I actually have two businesses. I have a for-profit company where we coach executives in large companies, but we also have a nonprofit, and I tell people the for-profit company is my mission field. It's our mission field. Now there's more of us. It's not just me. And the nonprofit company, we do the same thing with churches and ministry leaders and campus ministers and missionaries and seminaries. And that's my furlough work. And so guess what? Today I'm on furlough. And I'm here to tell you about my mission field and recruit you to come, tell you how you can pray for our mission field and hopefully get you to come and join us. Some of you are going to be called into full-time missions, and that's great. We have to have those too. But for the rest of you that are in the mission field, I want you to feel encouraged that there's nothing like it. There's nothing like watching someone who has never, ever understood God's love for them come to that realization in the cafeteria at work. And so I want to encourage you to do that. So this week, this Passion Week, I'm reminded of a scripture that is probably informs me as a coach, as a missionary to the corporate world more than anything else. And it's the passage that's in that whole section where it's really Jesus' last words to us during Holy Week, from John 13 to about John 17. During that whole section of the book of John, there are a lot of words that Jesus is like, okay, if you hadn't gotten this in the whole 3 years before now, get it this week. You know, these are the words that I'm sharing with you. And that John 13 passage starts with, well, it was time for the Passover feast. So it was this week. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to return to the Father. Having loved those who were his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And so the Passover meal was being served. And Jesus got up from the table and took off his outer garment and put a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the feet of all the disciples. And he got to Peter, and Peter said, "Are you going to wash my feet, Jesus?" And Jesus said, "You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but you will." And Peter said, "No, you are never, never wash my feet." So Jesus is like, "Well, if I don't wash you, then you'll have no part with me." Peter changes his mind and says, "Okay, well, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Just wash the whole thing." And I can imagine that Jesus kind of grinned, going, "You know, you've already had a bath. You don't really need a bath. You just need to have your feet washed. You're already clean, except for not all of you are already clean." And he was actually thinking of Judas Iscariot, who had already been tempted to betray him when he said, "You're not. All are not clean." When Jesus had finished washing all the feet of all the disciples, then he put his outer garments back on and he had a seat at the table with them again. And he said, "Do you understand what I have just done here? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, because I am. But if I am your Lord and teacher and I can wash your feet, then you ought to also follow that example and wash the feet of others. Skip down a few verses and then it says, now that you've heard all these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. That inspires me as a missionary to the corporate world, because sometimes when I am making time out of my busy schedule to spend time with what I call pre-believers, to become friends with them, to really get to know them, so that when the Holy Spirit prompts me to share my faith with them, I'll be prepared. Sometimes I have to listen to some pretty dirty stuff. They have things that they like to be involved in that are very different than what I prefer to be involved in. But that's kind of like washing off dirt off of somebody's feet and preparing them for their next day's worth of travel. And we'll just be co-workers together and we'll travel, and then the feet will get dirty again, and then I'll get to wash it off again and again and again and again. And Jesus says the blessing only happens if we do it. Not if we just know the concepts, but if we apply them. So as we close in prayer tonight, I just really want you to soak all that in. And here's one thing that I know. I know that you can trust that God will guide you as you bring a very sincere heart to say, Lord, what is it that you've equipped me to do with my life? I think he wants it all. He wants us all the time in whatever we're doing, whether it's in a ministry job or whether it's in a corporate job, whether it's in a government job, a healthcare job, a teaching job. It doesn't matter where it is. He wants us every hour of every day. And that's my prayer, is that you'll be looking for what it is that he wants for you to be doing.
So you probably can understand now why we brought her in. Because, you know, I am thrilled by the numbers of people that leave here to go to the foreign mission field or go into full-time vocational ministry. But I also know that most people here are going to go to a hospital floor, a teacher's lounge, a corporate Fortune 500 workplace, and wear a suit, fly in airplanes, and carry a briefcase. And I would hope that we would all understand that we can be as called to those places and be as missional and purposeful by the way we live in those places as anywhere else. And so I just wanted to, because I heard Jane share her story during a coaching training about 2 years ago, and it just gripped me. I'm like, that's what I want our people to be right there. And that's what I want us as Chi Alpha to send out. So fourth years. Hopefully that's a wonderful picture as you're on the precipice of heading there, and for the rest of us, a great vision of what we're pursuing. Will you stand with me? I have a quick announcement to make. Jane is doing a seminar tomorrow morning at breakfast at 8 in the morning at the, okay, 8 in the morning at the Center for Christian Studies, and it's called this, How to Lead Like a Woman and Not Like a Girl. So, Jane, in her many, many years of marketplace experience, has learned how some women shoot themselves in the foot by being girls and not women. And she would like to shorten your learning curve about that. And so she says she has a phrase that her husband understands called female nation. So she would like to tell you what female nation is all about and help you succeed in the marketplace from her experience. Isn't that a great opportunity? So any of you women who want to get a job and be successful, I'd encourage you to go. Guys, you cannot go. You cannot go. So not how to lead like a man, but how to lead like a woman, not like a girl. So let me pray for us and then pronounce a benediction. Lord, thank you for a great meeting tonight. Thank you for the testimony that we've heard of the gospel in action. Thank you for showing us what it looks like to go into the corporate world and to wash feet and to live purposefully. Lord, we want to be salt and light wherever you put us. But we know that that doesn't happen accidentally. But it comes from a sense of calling and from living a life of purpose. And so I pray over these hundreds of students that you would impart your vision for their life deep into their hearts, and that they would pursue it with great intention and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May He turn His face towards you. May He be gracious to you, and may He use you wherever He takes you for His glory and His purposes. God bless you. Have a wonderful Holy Week. We will see you at Dive Deep on Friday. Be blessed.